Well, I think it's only appropriate if we open up this way. Good evening, beloved. How are we? All right. Good. Good. Well, it's exciting to get back together tonight with you guys, and it's really exciting to be able to cover a topic, to talk about a topic that is becoming more and more foreign to our culture. It's becoming more and more muddied in our culture. It's the topic of the image of God. As our culture moves away from the absolute standard of God's word, this understanding of the image of God is becoming more and more muddied. So what we're going to be doing then tonight is we're going to be talking about the image of God. Okay, you may have heard it described as the Imago Dei. That's just Latin for image of God. So we're going to be talking about what it means for mankind to be created in the image of God. What does it mean to bear God's image? What does it mean to be human? So what we're going to do is we're going to pray here in a second, and then we're going to dive into scripture. But I want to go ahead and give you a really bare bones outline of kind of where we're going. So if you had a chance, there were some handouts in the back on the back table. Hopefully you saw those and you picked one up. These are really just bare bones, but I want to walk through this just real quick so you know where we're headed. Okay? So what we're going to do first is we're going to look at our original design as image bearers and how that original image seems to have encompassed at least four distinct yet interrelated aspects. And then we're going to look at how that original design was disordered with the entrance of sin into the world. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at how in Christ we're being delivered from that disordered image so that we might show forth a renewed image to the watching world. And then we'll look at how as image bearers we have a genuine destiny. And I use that word not in the Hollywood sense of destiny, not in the fairy tale sense of destiny, but in the deep and profound sense, the biblical sense of destiny that we have as image bearers who are united to Christ, who is the image of God. Okay? So let's get to it. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into scripture. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you meet us tonight as we're gathered in the name of your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit? And Lord, we confess we need you to go before us as our vanguard. Protect us as we approach this topic of the image of God so that we might be edified and you might receive the glory that you're due. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have a Bible, hopefully you do, go ahead and either turn it on, meaning there's an e-device, right? Go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 1. Hopefully you have a hardback Bible as well. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 26 through 28 specifically, but just a little bit of background. Genesis chapter 1, remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then Genesis chapter 1 lays out for us the first 6 days of creation, but we're going to kind of land in verses 26 through 28. So let's go ahead and stand together as we honor the Lord as we read his holy, inspired, and inerrant word this evening. Verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1, this is the word of our God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of our God. You can be seated. It's really formal. Sorry about that. It's really supposed to be kind of an informal setting. Let's look first at what does Genesis chapter 1 as a whole and verses 26 through 28 in particular. Let's look and see what those sections of scripture have to say to us about the image of God in humanity. Well, looking first at verses 26 and 27, okay, it would seem that whatever is meant by those words image and likeness, there seems to be some essential commonality to them because both are describing the reality that humanity is to reflect God in some capacity. You can consider them near synonyms. They're distinct, but near synonyms. Okay, image and likeness. Well, I think one good question to ask is what does image mean in the context in which Moses is writing? What was the Egyptian and Babylonian understanding of image, which was the culture in which Moses lived and Moses wrote and Moses breathed? What did that culture think when they heard image? Well, for them, images were meant to reflect the one whom they were patterned after. They were really, in a specific sense, the physical presence of a distant physical deity or physical king. Okay, that was the Babylonian and Egyptian culture. Well, contrary to that, the Bible gives us a more satisfying answer when we understand what's meant by image and likeness. So a more satisfying answer, rather than just kind of coming along with the Egyptian and Babylonian understandings there, a more satisfying answer is that being created in the image of God is not about bringing the presence of a physical God to where he once was not. Right? Psalm 139, there is no place where God is not in his full being, right? God is omnipresent. So it's not about bringing the presence of a physical God to where he once was not. Rather, it incorporates reflecting outwardly God's character to the world. That's the thought of image, the thought of likeness. Now, I think at this point, a word of caution, and then maybe a word of suggestion is in order. Okay, so first, here's a word of caution when it comes to understanding this image and likeness language. We have to avoid the temptation of thinking that this imaging forth of God to creation somehow amounts to us saying that the one true and living God has a physical body. Okay, we have to avoid going that direction. That would fall into those pagan notions of image, the Babylonian and Egyptian notions of image, because God is spirit. He has no body, comma, parts, comma, or passions. That's how some of the greatest confessions throughout the history of the church have summarized the biblical teaching on this topic. You think of John chapter 4, we're told that God is spirit, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that God is invisible. So we have to be careful that our language here of imaging and reflecting and being created into likeness is not pressed too far, okay? But here's the word of suggestion. Here's a word of suggestion. It would be that in our reflecting God's image throughout the earth, we're displaying certain truths about God through our physical endowments, through our physical bodies that are true of God in a more perfect sense, in a more perfect way, without the use of those same physical endowments or with the same physical body. So here's an example. When we speak, we move air from our lungs up over our vocal cords and out come sound waves, right? Well, when we think about God's speech, we think of it in a whole different order because he does not need vocal cords. He does not need lungs in order to speak, right? I was reading this morning a book called Simply God by Peter Sandlin, and I came across this quote. I just thought it was so good that I had to throw it in tonight. There are similarities and meaningful connections between God's nature and humans. After all, we are made in his image. Analogical language is used throughout the Bible to reveal to us that God is loving, all-knowing, and immortal. These descriptions have meaning for us, yet we have to accept that the way in which God exists, his perfection and his sheer godness, mean that we must avoid attributing to him an essentially creaturely gait. Okay, so what we're doing in our reflecting in a creaturely way is we're reflecting truths about God that are true in him perfectly, in a non-creaturely register. Okay, we tracking? Imaging forth. That's what we should think when we think of being created in the image of God here and how image is used and how likeness is used. Now we go on and we also see, back to Genesis chapter 1, back to verse 28, we see that mankind is to demonstrate a God-appointed rule or dominion over creation. We're ambassadors of God to bring his rule over his creation. Now, this rule over creation, it seems to really be a byproduct of God's blessing his image bearers. So it's really how his image bearers are to function. They're to have dominion, okay? Now, I think we should stop and just think together for a second. For mankind to rule over the rest of creation and fulfill the mandate given to them in verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1, one could argue, and I think rightly so, that another distinguishing factor between mankind and the rest of creation, which mankind was to rule over, is rational and moral faculties. That's another aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. Okay? And then finally, verse 27 in Genesis chapter 1, it makes clear that mankind was created binary. And what I mean by that is we were created as male and female. And it's this maleness and femaleness, it's in our maleness and femaleness that we're able to bear the image of God both individually and in relationship with one another. Okay, this binary design, this maleness and femaleness, was the means by which mankind would also fulfill the mandate of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. In verse 28, they would do so in relationship together. Okay? So then when we look at Genesis chapter 1 as a whole, we would see that God's creation of humanity focuses on their exalted kingly work in reflecting, reasoning, ruling, and relating. Those are the four aspects that, if you were to look at your handout, are there. Original reflection, clear reason, ordered rule, and loving relationships. That's the focus of Genesis chapter 1. Well, if we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 2, it shouldn't surprise us that we find those same four elements being addressed again. Okay, so let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 15. There we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." Now, a couple of the things I think are worth pointing out here in Genesis chapter 2 that relate to this concept of what it means to be created in the image of God. What does it mean to be an image bearer? Well, notice first the care with which the Lord God takes as he forms Adam in verses 7 and 8. And then I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles open, just look to verse 22 in Genesis chapter 2. We see that he is building Eve from the rib of Adam. The ESV translates that made. It could also be translated built, which has this picture of God building a masterfully beautiful handiwork there. So in both God's forming Adam from the dust of the earth and his building Eve from the rib of Adam, both are to reflect God's handiwork individually. There's intimacy in our Creator's forming and building of humanity, which was not present in Genesis chapter 1. If you were to compare Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, there's an intimacy in our Creator's forming and building us. But we shouldn't forget, right, because he's building us, we are dependent creatures. Doesn't change the fact that we're dependent creatures. There's just an intimacy about it. And then we see God bringing together Adam and Eve in the covenant of marriage in verses 22 through 25. So you see there's relationship with their creator. They were formed, they were built, and then there's relationship with one another. You could think of relationship on a horizontal plane with one another and then on a vertical plane with their creator. Then in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, Adam's task of working and keeping the garden is God appointed. And his naming of the animals later on in Genesis chapter 2, it's a demonstration of the rational faculties which he was created with. Now what's interesting, and we don't have a whole lot of time to get into this point tonight, but this language of working and keeping, it's found together other times in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. We can think of specifically Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where interestingly enough, those words come together and describe the priestly work of the Levites. So it would seem that Moses, under divine inspiration, is trying to tell us something about the work that humanity was called to engage in. You see, it's a priestly kind of rule, a priestly kind of dominion, in which humanity would be God's appointed representatives throughout the world in the work that they were to engage in. Now, another point we don't really have a whole lot of time to dive into, but I think it's important to point out here, and I hope that we see it, is that to have a distorted understanding of the image of God on this point can result in a misunderstanding of the topic of vocation. Okay? If we misunderstand the image of God, then we will inevitably misunderstand the topic of vocation. So work itself, it's actually a good thing that comes from a good God. It's not the result of the fall. We haven't even got to Genesis chapter 3 yet, right? This is still Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The toil and frustration that we experience, yes, are a product of the fall, but we shouldn't equate work with bad. Those are not synonymous, okay? Work is not bad. It is toilsome and it is frustrating because of the fall, but in and of itself, it is not bad. Okay, so when we look at Genesis chapter 2 as a whole, it would seem as though God's creation of humanity as image bearers, although that image and likeness language doesn't come up in Genesis chapter 2, it's present in Genesis chapter 1, it still focuses in on their divine reflection, their priestly work or rule, which required reason or rational faculties, and their relating both to God and to one another. Okay? So after looking then at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's fair to ask, what do we mean when we say that humanity is created in the image of God? What is our original design as image bearers? Well, a working definition might read something like this. Through reflecting, reasoning, ruling, and relating, mankind engages in the work of imaging forth God to creation as a kingdom of priests. It's a summarized definition of what we mean when we talk about the image of God. And embedded within that working definition, I hope you see this, is the thought that we cannot reduce what it means to be created in the image of God to any one of those aspects. It can't be reduced to any one of those aspects because all of them are distinct but interrelated. We can't reduce what it means to be created in the image of God to simply reflecting or reasoning or ruling or related. Okay? Those are all distinct yet interrelated realities of what it means to be created in the image of God. And I hope it goes without saying, but this reality of image bearing is true of every human being ever. I hope that goes without saying, but I'm going to say it again anyway. This reality of image bearing is true of every human being ever. Everyone we encounter bears the image of their Creator and as such should be afforded honor and dignity as an image bearer. C.S. Lewis, he's once said that we've never met an ordinary person. We've never met a mere human. He says in his book, The Weight of Glory, all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All of our friendships, all of our loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. I want that to sink in just for a second. Everyone you come into contact with every day, young and old, male and female, are image bearers, and they are not ordinary. They are image bearers of Almighty God. Everyone you come into contact with every day. So to go wrong here, to go wrong on this point of the fact that we are created in God's image, to misunderstand this, it results in the depreciation and the dehumanization of men and women, boys and girls, young and old. You see, we go wrong all the way down if we mess up on what we mean when we're talking about the image of God. That's how we were designed. That's a part of the original design that God created us in. Now, again, that was the original creation intent for humanity as image bearers, but the last time I checked, you guys didn't come from the Garden of Eden, right? I mean, you didn't come here tonight from the garden. So we live east of Eden, right? So with the fall in Genesis chapter 3, there comes a complete disordering of our humanity. A complete disordering from top to bottom, from inside out. We're told in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3 of Adam and Eve's disobedience of the command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verses 16 and 17, we see the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. In verse 20, we're given a picture of God's grace to Adam and Eve as he covers their not-so-covered nakedness. And then in verses 23 and 24, we're told that Adam and Eve were sent out east of Eden. They're now east of Eden. So after the entrance of sin into God's good creation, we might think that there is a loss of this image bearing, but it's not an annihilation of the image in humanity after the fall. It's not a complete loss of that image, but rather it's a disordered image. It's a defaced image. It's a marred image. But humanity still retains that image. As early as Genesis chapter 5, two chapters after the description of the fall in verses 1 through 3, we're reminded, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So in verses 1 through 3, we see that in Seth, Adam is passing along this image and likeness that he himself was created with. And then in verses 4 through 5, we're told that there are other little Adams and little Eves running around bearing forth that image as well. And although the image is disordered, marred, and even perverted, I think it would be appropriate for us to say that, it's still retained in humanity. This disordered image is passed along to all of the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Later on in Genesis chapter 9, so we're still moving through Genesis here, we read about how Noah was given the same mandate as Adam and Eve were back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And then Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we read, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So here we see in Genesis chapter 9 that the creation mandate is still being given to humanity, and that the prohibition of murder, the prohibition of taking life, is grounded in the very fact that humanity is still created in the image of God. Now, this thought of humanity still bearing the image of God east of Eden, it comes up again in the New Testament. James chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." James goes on to say, this should not be, brothers and sisters. So, now, as humanity together, as we're living east of Eden, instead of engaging in the work of imaging forth God's creation as a kingdom of priests through our reflecting, through our reasoning, through our ruling, through our relationships, what we find is inverted reflection. We find darkened reason. We find authoritarian rule. You might even call it an authoritarian domination. And we find selfish relationships. That's the state east of Eden, outside of grace. So, what do I mean when I say inverted reflection? Well, let's think through this. Paul, he tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we have rejected the glory of God and we've traded it for images of creation. And we're told in Psalm 115 that those who make idols, who worship them, become like them. So when all is said and done, sin results in our disordered reflection, such that we no longer clearly reflect the glory of God outwardly, but instead, what we do is we reflect outwardly God's made in our own image and in our own likeness. You see, this inverted reflection, it's a byproduct of the idolatry that permeates our idol-making hearts. What about our reason? Well, it's darkened. We have a darkened reason. Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 1 that because of our idolatrous tendencies, our idolatrous proclivities, our rational and moral faculties have been darkened. We no longer think rightly. And here I mean truly think rightly about anything. Because, follow me here, if the end for which God created the world is to display his supreme glory in all the earth, which I think it is, right? Isaiah chapter 43, Habakkuk chapter 2. Then when our thinking does not lead to worship of the one true and living God, the truly glorious one, then we have not thought truly and rightly in an ultimate sense. So, you see, what happens is we no longer praise the God who created all things with a purpose when we think about things like math, science, literature, the arts. Instead, what we do is we find ways to subvert his rule and reign in those areas by making much of ourselves and our own advancements. And morally, we no longer praise the God who is the absolute standard of right and wrong. Instead, we've determined to be arbiters of rightness and wrongness based off of some fallen notion of morality that we often imbibe from our culture. That's the state east of Eden, apart from grace. So one example here of this autonomous morality, this being the arbiters of rightness and wrongness, it's seen in our culture sending the scriptures to the trash heap, with the result that the binary nature of humanity, our maleness and femaleness, is no longer God-defined. It's no longer God-defined, but you see, it's socially programmed. It's socially defined. It's malleable, our God-defined maleness and femaleness. Another example is that genuine human beings, those in the womb and near to death, lack any genuine personhood, because personhood is defined by our cultural moment. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But these are the results of our darkened rational and moral faculties. We get the image wrong. What about the rule? Well, instead of us having an ordered rule, what we see is an authoritarian rule, an authoritarian domination. So we no longer care for creation with the same level of respect that was originally expected. Instead, we find ways to justify our poor care for the world. Now, there's an opposite extreme to that too, right? And it could be seen in the reality that we are more concerned for the care of trees, the planting of trees, than we are of raising toddlers. We'd rather promote crazy social agendas about saving the world by going green than sharing the soul-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with our neighbor. Now, this authoritarian domination can also be seen in the way that mankind living east of Eden apart from grace has tried to dominate other human beings. See that throughout history as well. It's this going wrong with the image of God. What about our relationships? Well, they're selfish. We no longer seek to love God and our neighbor. Instead, we profane and we blaspheme the name of God, and we see people as commodities that are means to self-gratifying ends rather than fellow image bearers who deserve love, respect, honor, and dignity. And this is another way that this misunderstanding of relationships goes astray. So instead of finding our identity in the God in whose image we were created, we tie up our self-worth and our self-identity in the fleeting relationships and vain idols that we bow down to. We no longer take our cues of our own identity from the God who created us. Rather, instead, we try to find them in relationships and idols that we've bowed down to. You see, all of our relationships are affected to the core when we live east of Eden, apart from grace. And while God, he would have been perfectly just to leave us in such a disordered state, he would have been just to do so. His mercy and grace have been on display throughout history as he has been delivering a people from the domain of darkness, from the domain of death, and moving them into the kingdom of his Son, who is the image of God. Okay, there's really so many different things that we could say here about this amazing plan of salvation that our triune God has effected in eternity past. But alas, we have to confine our discussions tonight to the image of God. So what does Scripture have to say about the delivery of this disordered image? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what's unique here is that as we behold the glory of Christ in the gospel of God, we are beholding the one who is described as being the image of God. It's as if in Christ, who is the second Adam, we've already sung that tonight, right? Who is the second Adam, the image of God which we were created in, but has been defaced because of sin, is being delivered. It's being restored in Christ. There's a deliverance, as it were, of the image of God in those who are united to Christ by grace through faith in the gospel of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says something similar. It says, he, that's the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 kind of brings it all to a climax when the author of Hebrews says, he's the radiance of the glory of God. Speaking of the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you see, the Son of God, who is himself fully God, in his incarnation, he reflects what this perfect image looks like in humanity. He is the second Adam who shows forth to creation, to the watching world, what that original image entailed. And not only that, not only does he show forth what that original image entailed, but he also shows what it looks like when it's reached its appointed goal. So Paul, we're going to kind of wrap it all up here into a circle here. Paul brings us full circle when he tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So one end goal of the predestinating work of God is our conformity to Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. You see, with the coming of the Son and his completed work on our behalf, we are even now, right now, brothers and sisters, experiencing this image-renewing work of God and the Christ-conforming work of the Spirit in our lives. So I think a point that needs to be made here. While humanity still bears the image of God in a marred way, in a defaced way, in a disordered way, we've already seen that, right? Those who are united to Christ by grace through faith are experiencing the renewing work of the Spirit of God such that we reflect the image of God in an entirely new capacity. We are new creations, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what's happening here, it's not, hear me now, this is not what's happening, okay? It's not that one group reflects the image of God and the other does not. It's not like we have a group of believers here and a group of unbelievers here, and the believers are the only ones that image forth God to the world, and the unbelievers don't. That's not what we're saying, right? We're also not saying that one group is inherently superior than another. We're not saying that, right? We're not saying that the group of believers over here have some inherent worth in and of themselves and unbelievers don't. Again, I would hope that after everything we've said thus far, that point should be made abundantly clear. But what is happening here is that those who are united to Christ more clearly, but not perfectly, image forth God to the world. Our marred image, our defaced image, is being delivered from its perversity and is being progressively restored in Christ. You see, we have put off the old self. That's who we are in Adam, right? And we have put on the new self. That is who we are in Christ. And let's not forget, Christ is the image of God. So now, as born-again, spirit-indwelt Christians making our pilgrimage toward the celestial city, I stole that straight from Bunyan, by the way, we're making our pilgrimage toward the celestial city, we're being renewed into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God, and we're being restored to the work of reflecting, reasoning, ruling, and relating, and engaging in the work of imaging forth God to creation as a kingdom of priests. So that reflection that was disordered is now being renovated, okay? As those who are in Christ, we're a people who have the image of God renovated but not perfected. And as such, we are called to grow in holiness and reflect outwardly to the watching world more and more of the character of God. We are to reflect his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his abounding steadfast love and faithfulness. And because we know that we have not yet been perfected, we will show grace to one another, both when we sin and when we've been sinned against. And we will encourage one another as we grow up in holiness, because we are beginning to reflect outwardly to the world a more clear picture of the holiness of God. What about our reason? What about our rational and moral faculties? Well, they've been renewed. As those who are in Christ, we will engage in serious, spirit-empowered thinking and moral reasoning in all areas of thought. We will think deeply about how the glory of God is seen in things like mathematics and science and the medicines and literature and the arts. And we will pursue that end, the glory of God, in all of our endeavors with all the spirit-wrought effort we can. And because we're still pilgrims on our way, we will look for ways to engage as salt and light in a culture that is still darkened in its thinking. We will be the kind of people that submit our reason and morality to that of Scripture, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then we'll be the type of people who bring our thoughts into conformity with God's thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us that we will take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ so that we begin to think rightly from a Christian worldview. And if we think rightly from a Christian worldview, then we are thinking God's thoughts after him. That is the appropriate way to see the world. So what does that mean practically? What does that mean practically to be renewed in our reason? Well, we will be the kind of people, this is just one example, we will be the kind of people that understand that because God is both true and beautiful, then all that is true is also truly beautiful. This is why we can be a people who see more beauty in the smile of a baby with Down syndrome than in our culture's fabricated and unrealistic understanding of beauty. We see more beauty in the smile of a baby with Down syndrome than all of Hollywood put together. Our renewed reason, here's another practical example. Our renewed reason will rightly understand that because we still live in bodies that are outwardly wasting away, we experience both personally and corporately progressive diseases like Alzheimer's disease and dementia. But we will never, ever, ever question the personhood or worth of those suffering from such diseases because they are fellow image bearers. You see, we reject the prevailing thought of our culture that argues that legitimate personhood is connected to a person's ability to give back to society. That's what our culture is feeding us. You're only genuinely a person if you can give something back to society. Are you worth the title of person? Is what our culture is asking. No, for those individuals who are suffering from progressive diseases like Alzheimer's disease, progressive dementia, you see, what we do is we uphold their worth and value as persons by lovingly bearing their burdens and looking for ways to serve both them and their families as those kinds of diseases take their toll on their bodies. That's what it looks like to have a renewed reason, to not think culture's thoughts after our culture, but instead to think God's thoughts after him. What about this rule? Well, it'll be a redeemed rule. As those in Christ, we recognize the call on humanity to have dominion over creation in a God-honoring way. And yet, as those who live east of Eden, we do not set our hope on agendas and ideologies that promote savior-like promises. We work for the good of creation, yes, but we do so with our eyes constantly focused on the heavens, awaiting the return of our King, who will establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And I have to say as well, we will also be the type of people who firmly reject any kind of ideology that seeks to dominate other human beings. We will reject that outright. What about our relationships? Well, they'll be repaired. They are repaired in Christ. We are brought into a loving and repaired relationship through Christ with both God and our neighbor. Our affections are reset. They're reordered on God, with the result that we no longer see human beings as commodities that are useful in furthering our own self-gratification and pleasure. Instead, we take every opportunity to serve others, to share the gospel with others, and consider others more highly than ourselves, because this truly and genuinely reflects the mind of Christ. If you haven't read Philippians 2 recently, I would encourage you to go reread that chapter. Our relationships within the home and outside the home, they'll be characterized by grace and mercy and love. Again, though, realizing that the image of God has not been perfected in us, we will pursue peacemaking. We will have plenty of opportunities to pursue peacemaking when we've been wronged and when we have wronged others. But we remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this side of glory, we're experiencing the progressive renewal and deliverance of the image of God in us as we are conformed to Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. But one day, maybe today, one day that image will be perfected in us, and it will be brought to its appointed goal. So I think here it's reasonable to ask at this point in time, what's the goal? What's the goal of the image of God in which we are being progressively conformed to? What's the goal of it all? Is it simply restoring us to the image that Adam himself had before the fall? Or is it something more profound? Well, as we've been considering what the delivered image looks like, we saw that it entailed our being conformed to the person of Christ, who is himself the image of God. And it would seem then that our destiny as those in union with Christ, if I could speak in such a way, if I can steal back the word destiny from our culture, it's not to be remodeled after the first Adam, but it's to be perfected in the order of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. John, he tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So, whatever else this entails, we can be assured that when Christ returns, the goal of the predestinating work of God, which we looked at back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it will be fulfilled, and we will be conformed fully to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. This will occur, you see, in our whole person, okay? Meaning that it's both our body and our soul that will experience this glorification. Paul, he says as much in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. There we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So, as we consider the destiny of the image of God for those who are in Christ, there is something much more profound that we eagerly anticipate. Our progressive renewal into the image of Christ here, it's but a foretaste. Just get little glimmers of it here or there. It's like it's being peppered throughout our life. The deliverance we are experiencing now is experienced by exiles who currently live in this present evil age. That's how Paul describes this present age in Galatians chapter 1. He describes it as the present evil age. And we are eagerly anticipating the coming kingdom where our citizenship resides. So when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away, and we will experience the goal for which our image bearing has been moving all along. So this reflection, it'll be perfected. We will no longer partially or dimly reflect God's character throughout the world, but will instead perfectly fulfill the reflection of God in Christ into a world that is no longer tainted by the presence of sin, because we will no longer have indwelling sin in us in glory. We'll have a perfected reason. We will no longer find faulty rational or moral faculties impeding our ability to think God's thoughts after him, but instead, we will joyfully participate in a never-ending, always expanding, creaturely knowledge of our triune God. I use that intentionally. It's a creaturely knowledge. It's a finite knowledge that we will grow up into forever and ever and ever, because God is infinite and we will never plumb the depths of our infinite God. We will grow up in a never-ending, always expanding, creaturely knowledge of our triune God. What about this rule? What about the dominion that mankind was to have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Well, it'll be perfected. We will finally experience the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 1, Psalm chapter 8, which we read this evening, and Hebrews chapter 2. But it will be under the rule of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What about our relationships? Well, they'll be perfected. We will no longer struggle with indwelling sin, which impacted our ability to love God and neighbor, but instead, we will grow ever more in a rightly ordered love for God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will truly, genuinely love our neighbor as ourself. This neighbor love, it'll be experienced within a kingdom of priests from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Paul tells us as much, or Paul, John tells us as much in Revelation chapter 5. So I've been intentional here of limiting what this perfected image looks like in its reflection, reason, rule, and relationships because, well, this is twofold. First, I'm positive that it'll be better than anything we can even begin to imagine. I'm positive of that. And second, Scripture only briefly pulls back the curtain to let us in on those future festivities. Scripture kind of pulls back the curtain just to whet our appetite and says, you can't take it right now. I got to shut the curtain. But I do think here a final quote from C.S. Lewis is in order. We kind of started with a quote from Lewis. Let's go ahead and kind of conclude with a quote from Lewis. At the end of his book, The Last Battle, if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia series, this is the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis, he's describing a conversation that Aslan is having with the Pevensey children. And this is what Lewis says. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. He's speaking of Aslan here. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story, and all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pursue together, brothers and sisters, as renewed image bearers, a greater level of Christ conformity through Spirit-empowered effort as we await our King from heaven, who will perfect the image in us so that we might enjoy him forever and ever and ever and ever, and he might receive the glory that he's due. Amen? Amen. Amen. So now I think we've got a couple different options. We might have some snacks out in the commons, coffee, cookies, water, those types of things. So that's one. That's one option. I lay that out first intentionally, by the way. The second option is you can get up, move around here in about maybe 5 minutes or so. We're just going to have some time for just general Q&A if you have some questions about anything we covered. That's why I say that there's cookies and stuff outside if you don't want to stick around for the Q&A. And then the third option really is if you have kiddos that are back in the kids' wing, we'd encourage you to go pick them up. And one thing that I would intentionally encourage you to do is go pick them up, give them a hug and a kiss, and tell them they are fearfully and wonderfully made, and they have been created in the image of their God. Amen.